in the desire to make sure that we listen to God today and apply what we are being taught, something that I believe can easily go awry with a chapter like Mark 13. I've titled this talk, all right, let me see if I can sort this out this time. Here we go, a little rub of the battery, Josh. No, I haven't got your touch, Josh. Sorry. Do I need to take it out and try again? It was working this morning. Josh is trying this every week. I don't seem to... Oh, red light.
Oh, yes, red.
Red light.
There we go.
Has it got to work now? No. Oh, you might need to help me out, Ollie. You're gonna have to stay awake, Ollie, all the way through. So I've titled this talk, Standing Firm to the End. And I want to start a little bit differently than I normally would. I want to start by making four relatively quick introductory statements about Mark 13. The first is this: it is a challenging chapter. Awesome. An opening line to one of the commentaries that I read said this: Mark 13 is a famously difficult chapter. I wanted to put the book back on the shelf and say, let's jump to Mark 14. So if you were flooded with questions or confused when we read the passage just a few moments ago, you're not alone. The Bible, as I think I prayed earlier, is both wonderfully simple so that the smallest child who can read can grasp something of God's truth, but it also has areas of immense complexity. This is God's word. So it does cause even the most intellectual man or woman to be on their knees to ask God for understanding of his truth. It is challenging. Secondly, and likely because it is challenging, Mark 13 is also a controversial chapter. Bible scholars, professors, godly, wise men and women often disagree over its interpretation. A renowned professor at Moore Bible College in Australia claims that Jesus here is talking specifically and only about his immediate future, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he will back that view up with Scripture. Others say that Jesus is only talking about the judgment on the temple in Jerusalem, which was fulfilled in history in AD 70. You can read about it. The temple was completely destroyed by the Romans. Others, and this is where I am, believe that Jesus is talking about two periods of time here. He is talking both about the judgment on the temple, but also of the end times. And I believe that if you read Mark 13 alongside Matthew 24, and Matthew may well have been one of the very first commentators as God inspired him to write a gospel account in using Mark. Well, when you look at Matthew 24, I think it is clear that there are two periods of time here that Jesus is talking about. However, even those of us that share this view, well, we can disagree over which verses apply to which period of time. We can disagree over the interpretation of tribulation. The abomination that causes desolation, has it been? Is it still to come? It is a controversial chapter. But thirdly, Mark 13 is a crucial chapter. Now, all the Bible is the Word of God, so every word is important. But imagine this gospel without Mark 13. In the first half of the gospel, we have established that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King. We've seen his authority and wisdom in what Jesus has said. We've seen the signs and miracles that support Jesus' claims. Jesus has just cleared out the temple as God's King. Judgment is coming. Well, imagine if we jump straight to chapters 14 and 15 and everything is suddenly turned upside down. Jesus is accused of being a fraud. He's arrested. God's king is horribly killed, and his disciples are all scattered, leaving us to wonder, well, who did win in the end? However, we not only have the short resurrection account in chapter 16, we also have chapter 13 in Mark's gospel, where Jesus explains to his inner circle just who will win in the end. This is an indispensable passage of teaching, especially in its prophetic nature. It is so characteristic of God. Time and time again, God through Scripture tells his people about the future. We can't predict the future. We don't know the future. But for Almighty God, it is one of the many ways in which he tells us that he is sovereign, that he is God, by revealing his future to his people. God says this in Isaiah 42, verse 9. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. You know, this little Isaiah from about chapter 42, what's my last reference up there, to 46. There's so many references about God and the future, knowing the future, foretelling the future. Do make a note if you take notes. We didn't have time to look at all of these this morning. We've got a lot to get through. But do jot down those references. Reflect on them later. It tells us that God foretells in Scripture. And Jesus foretells in Scripture. Here Jesus looks into the future in order to prepare his disciples for it, to protect his disciples. It also reveals more of Jesus' divinity. It is a crucial chapter. Lastly, it is a comforting chapter, to which you might immediately challenge me, saying, really, Malcolm? Wars? Rumors of wars? Nation against nation? Famine? Earthquakes? Huge loss of life? Persecution? Painful family breakups? Comforting? Well, yes, it is. Here is a passage that is wonderfully reassuring for the Christian. It tells us that God knows all that is taking place. It tells us that God is in ultimate control. It tells us that God cares for his people through the thick and thin of life. And that one day, the most comforting thought of all, the Lord Jesus will return. It's a challenging chapter, a controversial chapter, but it is also a crucial chapter, and it is a comforting chapter. Now, I don't believe that any one person in this life will perfectly expound Mark 13, and I fear I will be very inept this morning. I was greatly helped by many, the Holy Spirit first and foremost, but also how the Holy Spirit has instructed other men that have studied and looked at this passage. I was particularly helped by a talk by Dick Lucas, the former rector of St. Helens in London and one of the founders of the Proclamation Trust. One day, when we are all in glory and all this prophecy is being fulfilled, everything will be crystal clear. Until that point, I think the biggest question we have to ask ourselves is, what was Jesus' key message to his disciples? What is God's key message to us today through his word? Surely, if Jesus really is the master teacher, his key message isn't lost in the complexity of the chapter. Well, I don't think it is. I believe there are two key realities here that will help us all stand firm till the end. The first key reality is this: Christians live in a world hostile to the Lord Jesus. And the world will be hostile to us because of Jesus. That was the reality the disciples would face. It's the reality that we face. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. We see it again in verse 13. Everyone will hate you because of me. Could also be translated, is translated, everyone will hate you for my name's sake, what I stand for. The disciples 2,000 years ago, and this is a staggering number, and 340 million Christians today around the world suffer severe persecution because of Jesus. because of the gospel, because of the good news about Jesus, because of the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Many cannot stand the message of the cross. People are happy with a message of God is love, and if there is a God, well, he accepts everyone. But the starting point of Jesus' message is repentance, to know and to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we need God's forgiveness, and that the only way to receive that forgiveness that God does offer us is through his Son, the Lord Jesus. It is through the cross where Jesus paid the price for our sins. That's the starting point of the gospel. That's what we've seen in Mark, repent and believe. Well, tragically, as many people today reject the message of the cross as they did when Jesus walked on the earth, as they do in Acts. But it isn't only the message of the cross. Others detest the way of the cross. Jesus' teaching isn't easy. Jesus taught that God must come first in our lives. Others, including our neighbor, and actually he goes further, doesn't he? Including our enemies must be second, and ourselves last. We are to serve and to give. Rather than what comes so naturally to each of us, we want to be served, we want to get. And Jesus never once shied away from telling those who follow him what exactly lies ahead. I'm sure you'll be familiar with these words. Here are the words of Mark chapter 8, 34 to 35. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. If we follow Jesus, we must learn to live for the line, not for the dot, as we thought about at Eli's baptism a couple of weeks ago. Well, secondly, Christians live in a world that is hostile to the Lord Jesus because of Satan, the prince of this world. I think there are three clear examples in this passage of the presence of the evil one. Firstly, we see it in the deception. If we are to stand till the end, Jesus is saying to his disciples, God is saying to us today, watch out for those that would deceive you. Verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come. Notice that, not few, not a couple. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Verse 21, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders even, to deceive, if possible, even the elect, even Christians. Well, Jesus said this of Satan in John chapter 8. Thank you, Ollie. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. How did Adam and Eve first fall in the garden? They were deceived by Satan. And all through history, all through the Old Testament, we see the crafty, deceiving serpent, the father of lies, always trying to take God's people away from him, always trying to deceive many to take them away from God's truth. I was reflecting on this the last couple of weeks, and going through the Old Testament, are there any times where the true prophets of God aren't outnumbered by the false prophets? I'm not sure there was. I was thinking of Elijah on Mount Carmel. I think the odds there are 850 to 1. I was thinking of Micaiah in 2 Chronicles 18 before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, 400 to 1. I was thinking of Jeremiah, Daniel. The list goes on, doesn't it? We see Satan straight away at the start of the New Testament using Herod to try and deceive the wise men, to find out the location of the baby king that's been born to kill him. We see Satan try and deceive and tempt Jesus before he even begins his ministry. We see him use Peter to tempt Jesus to forget God's will, to think of man's desire. The letters in the New Testament, well, they consistently warn us time and time again about false teaching, deceivers. The religions of the world today that oppose Jesus Christ come from one source, the same source that deceived mankind in the beginning. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus warns his disciples, God is warning us today, watch out for false teachers. They will even infiltrate the church. They will try and deceive true believers. We also see Satan in the disordered and dying world we live in. There are terrifying dimensions to this in verses 7 and 8. There are wars, earthquakes mentioned, famines, and all the suffering that they bring. These are the last days. But they're not going to be easy days. In God's grace and goodness, there are still so many things that we're able to enjoy. Or we can praise God for springtime, long summer evenings, when they're not too hot. The birth of a child, various celebrations that God gives us to enjoy. But if you were to ask any historian, ask Jack after the service, about the 20th century, use one word to describe the 20th century, what would that historian use? You know, if you just look over all the inventions and various other bits, if you look at the crux of the 20th century, wouldn't the two world wars stand out? And all the other wars? Tens of millions killed? Natural disasters? Huge famines, man's greed, meaning that not everyone can be fed, even though there is food for everyone. Surely the only word a historian could use if they were to accurately summarize the 20th century is that it's tragic. And is the start of the 21st century being any different? We're no longer living in the perfect world that God first created. There is our sin, and there is Satan, who we are told, if we go back to John 18, was a murderer from the beginning. So Satan's particular delight is in death and destruction, in suffering. Have a read of the book of Job. According to one list I checked on the internet, there have already been 25 terrorist attacks in 2022. We don't get to hear about all of them. We hear about the ones that impact us in the West. And many of these attacks around the world, they're by religious extremists. And those extremists have been told that if they blow themselves up, if they kill other people, will they be assured of paradise? What a lie. What a lie. 1 John 3:15 is clear. No murderer, and I think that's as in no unrepentant murderer, has eternal life in them. That's what God says. Thirdly, we see Satan at work in the persecution of the Christian community. Verses 9 to 13. Perhaps this is summarized best in verse 13. Everyone will hate you because of me, because of my name. And I think when we look across this persecution, perhaps what is most distressing about this persecution is the breakup of families. Christian families, brother will betray brother to death. The father, his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. When we pause for a moment and consider the evil one, consider Satan. And I don't think he warrants more than a moment, but the Bible says he does warrant a moment. Well, I think we see, don't we, that Satan deals not with minors, but with majors. Here, Jesus is warning us about deception on a grand scale. He is the father of lies. There is disorder and death on a grand scale. Well, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. His program, his plans are designed to destroy both body and soul, and even the Christian family. I know of, in our former church, of a Muslim lady who came to put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, disowned by her family. She had to actually leave, or she would have faced harm. A Jew today that converts to Christianity in God's grace can face severe persecution from a very orthodox Jewish family. I'm sure you know of accounts in the persecuted church where Christian homes are broken up. Christians live in a world hostile to the Lord Jesus. Well, that is the harder part, I think, of the message today. That is one reality that Jesus warns his people about to prepare us for in Mark 13. But please don't be despondent. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And I think the second key reality that is clear in our passage is this. Christians live in the assurance of Christ's sovereignty. Jesus is in full control. Christ's sovereignty is all across this passage. I think we see it, first of all, in the permanence of his words. The psalmist declared in the Old Testament, "Your word, Lord, is eternal." And in verse 31, Jesus makes the same declaration. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." It is God's truth. It is the sword of truth that will protect us from Satan's lies. It is God's word that is to be our guide in this life, to stop us from being deceived. It is God's words that we can check false teachers' words against. Is it true? Is that what God says? Should I listen to this man or not? Here we are, 2,000 years on, and this is just encouraging, playing our part in fulfilling these very words of the Lord Jesus. As we consider them afresh, so let's look at some of Jesus' words. Jesus said, in talking about the temple in verse 2, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." That is a huge statement to make about the future. This was an incredible building in scale and in desire. Surely even if Jerusalem would be conquered, the wealth in the temple, they'd want to protect the temple. Herod's refurbished temple really was magnificent. Some stones measured up to 50 feet high, 50 feet wide, 25 feet high, and around 15 foot in depth. Modern day cranes would struggle to move these stones about. The eastern side of the temple was covered in gold plates so that when the sun rose up, it just gloriously reflected off the temple. The temple was a very good thing that God had given his people. But good things can become idols. And sometimes God sours even good things if we allow them to become idols. You read in the Gospels, some people now swore by the temple if they were making a promise to someone, by the temple. What? That wasn't its purpose. Well, imagine the confidence gained by this very generation of believers in the fulfillment of these words of the Lord Jesus. However distressing it may have been to have heard, to have seen the temple being demolished in AD 70 by the Romans, well, they think of those words of Jesus in Mark 13. Those early believers that may have seen that, heard that, and also got an early copy of Mark's Gospel, that's right. Jesus said God's judgment was coming on the temple. It's true. It's happened. I'm reminded of Jesus' words. I can trust Jesus' words. I didn't have time to look into this. I don't know whether or not Jack's ever looked into this in his studies, but one commentator spent a lot of time looking at the destruction of the temple, and he says this about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. "It is said that the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest and most secure building remaining. Roman soldiers surrounded it and one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. Ornate gold detail melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. To retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. The destruction was so complete that today researchers have some difficulty learning exactly where the temple was. That account is an incredible direct fulfillment of Jesus' words, isn't it? Not one stone will be left on another. As we study Acts in our midweek studies, we're reminded time and time again of the truth and reliability of Jesus' words. We do read of the disciples being handed over to local councils, being flogged, all on account of Jesus. And I think that leads us nicely on to the next point, because we see Christ's sovereignty in the gospel being proclaimed to all nations. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Before the end comes, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Now, I've talked about the incredible statement about the temple. What a statement this is in light of the persecution that Jesus says will take place. We've just read that Christians will be handed over to local councils and flogged in synagogues. They will be arrested and brought on trial. Brother will betray brother to death. Children will rebel against their parents, have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. How does the gospel survive that level of persecution? Unless God's sovereignty is behind it, supernaturally. It's the only way you can explain it. How does the gospel spread to all nations with these 12 men at the core? One will shortly betray Jesus and be lost. The other 11, well, they all scatter and abandon Jesus. Yet, in the book of Acts, we see these words being dramatically fulfilled. These men are transformed by God's power. And the gospel spreads. If you were with us a few weeks ago, I managed to find a map to help me out. It spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And then as we go through Acts, we'll see it goes to other areas of the Roman Empire. Nothing has had the impact that Jesus and the Bible has had on the world. Nothing. The Guinness Book of World Records estimates that between 5 and 7 billion copies of the Bible have been printed. I couldn't find a graph of this. There was none that had the scale. Do you know the Quran? I mean, I don't know what that would be. Help me out. I'm not that clever, good with graphs. You know, 5 billion copies of the Bible. The Quran, 800 million. The Book of Mormon, 120 million. Nothing comes close to Jesus' impact in the world, to God's word on the world around us. God's truth is rapidly going to every nation. Despite Satan's best efforts, despite man's attempts to close down Christianity, it grows. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. 2,000 years on, there are millions of Christians around the world today worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, reading the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, gaining confidence in those words, being assured in their faith, being helped not to worry, not to be anxious, not to be afraid. Thousands of our brothers and sisters are dying today, but they love the Lord Jesus. Despite the distractions and the temptations, particularly in the West today, here we are today in God's grace, listening to Christ's words being proclaimed 2,200 miles away, 2,000 years later, from when and from where Jesus first proclaimed them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Thirdly, we see Christ's sovereignty in the gathering of the elect. However fragile, weak the church may look in Britain today, whatever increase we see, continued increase in the persecution of Christians around the world that we see, we know, and we've just sung about it, lovely song, one day we will be gathered to him, to the Lord Jesus. Verse 27, he will send his angels and gather the elect, gather the Christians from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. I love that. No one's got to be missed. Everyone is gathered. And we're gathered in such an amazing way. Do you know, Luke tells us in chapter 21, verse 18, that not even a hair on our heads will perish. Well, that's of particular comfort to me. We also see Jesus' sovereign care for his people in the way that he cut short the days of the tribulation. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But, wonderful buts in the Bible, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Famous 16th century theologian and pastor John Calvin said these wonderful words about the Lord gathering his people. This is what John Calvin said. Whenever, therefore, we perceive the church scattered by the wiles of Satan, or torn in pieces by the cruelty of the ungodly, or disturbed by false doctrines, or tossed about by storms, let us learn to turn our eyes to this gathering of the elect. And if it appears to us a thing difficult to be believed, let us call to remembrance the power of the angels, because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle, that the Lord will gather his church. Well, lastly, we see the sovereignty of Christ in his return. Verse 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. With great power and glory. Jesus was about to be arrested. He's about to be falsely accused, unjustly sentenced to death, crucified and buried. His followers would all soon scatter. Was he really the Christ? Was he really the promised king? Well, I think Mark 13 leaves us with little doubt that yes, he is. Jesus, who has identified himself time and time again throughout Mark's gospel as the Son of Man, that divine figure from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. He identified himself as the Son of Man as early as chapter 2. Well, now he talks of that Son of Man, that divine figure who is given God's authority, glory, and sovereign power returning to this earth. It is Jesus who comes back. And Jesus' return will be in such stark contrast to that humbling first time that God came to this earth as a baby born in Bethlehem. Such stark contrast. Jesus will return in great power and glory. He will return to create a new heavens and a new earth. At which point, who will be able to deny his kingship, his glory, his authority, his rule? For me, this is a passage that I believe is actually less about the when and more about the who. Verse 32 tells us the angels don't know when, that Jesus, the Son, doesn't know when. It is clearly God the Father's purpose that we shouldn't know the when. Well, Jesus would have told us. Therefore, the emphasis has to be on the who it is who will return. It is the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. It is the Son of Man who will lay down his life as a ransom for many. It is the Son of Man who will come again in God's power and authority to gather his people and also judge the earth. What is our application today? Well, if you aren't a Christian, let me challenge you all with, have you learned the lesson from the fig tree in verses 28 to 31? See, just as we can interpret that summer is coming because there's spring, that's what Jesus is saying. Just as we can see that the fig tree's twigs get tender and the leaves come out, so we know summer is coming, Jesus is saying you can interpret the signs. Well, look at the signs in history. Look at the truth of my words. Look at the world that you're living in now. you can trust my words. You need to listen to my words. The temple really was destroyed in the time of that generation. That is a historical fact. Not one stone was left on another. Jesus' disciples, Christians today, were and are persecuted more than any other people. That is a fact. An estimate back in 2018 was that 90,000 Christians are killed each year. That is one every 6 minutes for their faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the gospel continues to be preached to more nations. That is a fact. Here are some stats that I found from the Wycliffe Bible Translators. I think they're as of 2021. Now, I make that 3,495 languages that have at least part of the Bible translated into their language. The Holy Spirit has given and continues to give Christians the words to say in conversations. Perhaps you've experienced it. I have. There are biographies by Christians that would give really strong accounts of how the Holy Spirit has blessed them with the words to say when they've been brought before a trial. If you don't believe me, read one of those books. Read the book of Acts and see how the Holy Spirit speaks through these disciples that would let Jesus down. We live in a time of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. We are in the last days. Maybe there'll be another 1,000 years, maybe just a day. I think what is clear is this. And sorry, one more, Ollie. If the temple was a sign of God's judgment on a rebellious Jerusalem, well, it surely anticipates God's promised judgment on a rebellious world. That has to be the key sign that we need to take note of from Mark 13. Have you looked at the signs that Jesus has given? Please, have a look at them. Turn to Jesus today whilst there is time. And if you are a Christian, well, let me close by asking you a question, asking myself a question. Are we ready for the house owner to return? Verses 32 to 37. Look at how on point this teaching was for the disciples. Look at the times that Jesus talks about here with the owner returning. Verse 35. Whether in the evening or at midnight, when the rooster crows or at dawn. Well, that encompasses the whole 24-hour period, doesn't it? That's one of the points, but I'm sure the other points for the disciples as they look back, well, they think of Jesus' arrest and conviction. Were we awake? Were we watching out? Surely in the evening we think of the Last Supper when Judas leaves Jesus and goes to betray him. At midnight, we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where the disciples fell asleep. When the rooster crows, well, surely that is the clearest link to Peter's denial of Christ. Or at dawn, when Jesus was led off to Pilate without anyone opposing the Jewish leaders. We don't know when Jesus will return, but it is clear to stand firm to the end, well, we must watch. We must be on our guard. We must stay awake. Watch out for deception. Watch out for false teachers, especially those with signs and wonders. Let God's word be our compass to our final destination. Be on guard. We will face persecution if we follow Christ. That's the warning again to his disciples here. It's the warning again to us. However subtle that persecution has been in Britain, I think we can see it is likely going to increase. Hebrews 12 instructs us to run with perseverance. And I think Jesus here is saying exactly the same. It's going to be like a marathon. And a marathon's not easy. And you know, a marathon is even harder if you haven't got people clapping you along the way or cheering from the sidelines. There may not be many for us. And lastly, stay awake. I think one way we can do this is to stay active. Please don't stop serving Christ. Verse 34. Thank you,
Ollie. Verse 34, Jesus says this, he leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. We are to be serving Christ in our younger years, all the way through to our older years. There is no retirement. Sorry, Nigel. Although I know my brother Nigel knows this. There is no retirement in our service for Christ. Christians live in a world hostile to the Lord Jesus. But we can rejoice knowing that in Jesus' help, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Amen. Let me just pray, and then we'll sing a couple of other songs and close our time together. Let me just pray. Father God, for any here, for any watching, for any listening to your word this morning that has no hope of standing firm to the end, please break into their lives this day, Lord, we pray. Please would they listen to your words. Please would they look at the truth of your word. Please may they be challenged by your spirit being at work in their hearts. Lord, seeing that you are truth, that you know the future, and anticipating that judgment that was so clear on your temple, oh Lord, may they change their hearts, knowing that you will come back to judge the world, and they're not ready. And Lord, for those of us here, please help us, Lord, to stand firm to the end. Please help us to gain much confidence, much reassurance from your sovereignty. You are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We thank you for that truth. Amen.
Thank you. Many thanks to our worship team, Dawn, Rachel, Paul, Becky, Sophie. I've got them all this week. Thank you, Malcolm. What a blessed, it's an excellent sermon. I'm going to have to go home and listen to it again because I was writing notes as fast as I could, but I couldn't keep up, so I'll have to watch it again later on. I'm going to close the service with 2 Peter 3:11-13. And it says this: since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and his speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Amen. Please feel free to stay for teas and coffees. I'm sure there'll be biscuits and something else to eat as well. God bless.